In the first message, we covered a lot of information. We introduced both the book of Revelation and chapters 2 and 3. We're looking at the seven churches of Asia in these chapters. And we looked at the method of interpretation. For some time, a prophecy has been going around that the world will end or the rapture will happen or something like that on September the 23rd. Well, it's past, right? I told you the other day it won't happen, and it didn't happen. I know it won't happen. The Lord might come. He might come on that day. It'll have nothing to do with the stars. He could come today. He doesn't have to wait for any alignment of stars or anything like that. The prophecy is based on Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Last Sunday in our German service, I told us that it wasn't going to happen. Jesus could return for the church, and we know that. And we know that we should be ready at all times. But why such an error? The method of Bible interpretation was all wrong right from the start. Even though the book of Revelation has more passages that involve figurative language, the literal, normal approach is the way to interpret this book. We saw that in the book of Revelation forms the prophetic part of the New Testament. We saw that chapter 1 of Revelation is the introduction to the book of Revelation, and chapters 1, verses 12 through 20 is the introduction to chapters 2 and 3. Excuse me. And certain aspects of chapter 1 are introductions to each church, with the exception of one, and I'm looking for that one. You can help me find that one. I mentioned it last time. We said that as we look at each church, we will look at the significance of the passage and its historical meaning. Then we will briefly look at the type of church it pictures. Third, we'll look at the time period it may speak of in the church history. And last, the message it has for each Christian personally. So, Revelation chapter 1, if you want to turn to that. Verses 1 through 4. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So note verse 4, excuse me, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Sir William Ramsay says, this remarkable expression, the seven churches, must arrest the attention of every reader. At the first glance, one might gather that only those seven churches existed in the province of Asia, and that the revelation had been composed at an early date when there were no more churches than the seven, end quote. But the facts are there were numerous other churches in Asia. The letter to the Colossians was written to a church in Asia, but it is not mentioned here. And so one certainly must ask, why these seven? And like in all the rest of the Bible, everything is there the way it is for a divine reason, because it is a divine book, inspired by God Almighty himself. And so, as we go along, we will note some of those reasons, and you will begin to see why God chose each of these seven churches. I have a little trouble with my throat this morning. So I have pointed out that we will look at the historical, typical, prophetical, and personal purpose of the letter to each church, and begin with the church of Ephesus in 2:1-7. And we begin with the historical purpose. Why was it written to the first church? Here we will look at the counselee, the counselor, the commendation, the criticism, and the counsel. So we begin with the historical purpose of our Lord's address to Ephesus, and we begin with the counselee. and the counselee is the church that is counseled. The words we will look at this morning are Revelation 2:1 to the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Now, before we begin, I had thought I would set out to do each church in, say, maybe 3 or 4 messages. But as I thought this over, I thought I would just go as fast or slow as I needed to in order to cover this section of Scripture by dealing with what I felt should be dealt with. Could be 30 messages. I don't know. So we begin with the words, to the angels, to the angel. In chapters 2 and 3, 7 messages are sent, each to a different church in Asia, in existence in John's day. Each message begins with the announcement to the angel of the church. This may raise the question as to whether God sets a particular angel over every church. J.B. Smith is one of the best Mennonite commentators on prophecy that has ever existed, as far as I see. He prefers this view that it speaks of an angel. John F. Walward, the next best prophecy writer on the book of Revelation, however, favors the view that angel here means messenger. So let me show you something. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. The original word in Revelation 2:1 is angelos, which is usually translated angel. But a search of the scriptures reveals that it is used for human messengers as well as heavenly messengers. So Matthew chapter 11, verse 10, speaking of John the Baptist, "For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my angelos before your face, who will prepare your way before you." So the word messenger is the word angelos. You might jot down Mark 1:2, Luke 7:24, and 27, and 9:52, all use the same word for human messengers. Mark 1:2, Luke 7:24, and 27, and 9:52. So the word angels means messenger and may refer to spiritual or human messengers. I favor the view that these angeloi referred to in Revelation 2 and 3 are human messengers, for I cannot see how an angel can be held responsible for the actions of a church. So we have looked at the words to the angel, and we now want to look at the words to the angel of the church of Ephesus. We'll look briefly at the history of this city and then the history of the church at the time the book of Revelation was written. Now, it would be very enlightening to do more study on the city of Ephesus alone. Do you know how long you could preach on this city? If you want to give the information that's there, it's a long time. There's a huge amount of information on this prominent city. Let me show you how important Ephesus was. You see, Canada, how old is Canada? 150 years. Anybody know how old Ephesus was by the time Christ was there? No, you don't. That's okay. I wouldn't know either. It was 1,000 years old by that time. And at this time, it was 1,000 years old and still a very, very prominent city. Let us say that if from anywhere in the world you wanted to visit Canada, that you had to go to Edmonton first. How important would that make Edmonton? That is what Ephesus was to Asia. It was a chief city in Asia and was also the gateway to the rest of Asia and thus of the 7 churches of Revelation. Now, let us say if you wanted to visit the United States of America, you still had to go to Edmonton first. What would that do for Edmonton? Well, Ephesus was the gateway to Rome as well. William Barclay makes some interesting points. He writes, "In later times, when the martyrs were brought from Asia to be flung to the lions in the arena at Rome, Ignatius called Ephesus the highway of the martyrs." This is where they went to Rome to be fed to the animals. Barclay also says its position made Ephesus the wealthiest and greatest city of all Asia. Into it and out of it there poured an unceasing stream of men and merchandise, so that it has been aptly called the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. He also notes that it had very important political privileges in the Roman world. Furthermore, Barclay notes that Ephesus was the center of the worship of Artemis, or, as the Authorized Version calls her, Diana of the Ephesians. Barclay says, and I quote, "The temple of Artemis," listen, this is in the city, "was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was 420 feet long by 220 feet wide. It had 120 columns, each 60 feet high." Are you with me? "Each the gift of a king, and 36 of them were richly gilded and inlaid. The image of Artemis was one of the most sacred images in the ancient world." Do you get a picture of Ephesus? Antipater of Sidon was an ancient Greek poet who lived just over 100 years before the time of Christ. Canada's 150 years old. This guy was 100 years before the time of Christ. Here's what Wikipedia quotes from him. This is what he said. "I have set eyes on the wall of lofty Babylon, on which is a road for chariots," that is on top of the wall, "and the statue of Zeus by the Alphus, and the hanging gardens and the colossus of the sun, and the huge labor of the high pyramids, and the vast tomb of Musulus. And when I saw the house of Artemis that mounted to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliancy. And I said, lo, apart from Olympus, the sun has never looked on aught so grander." Now, there is so much to be said of this city, and we will cover a little as we go now into the history of the church at Ephesus. It is most likely that this church was started by the Apostle Paul. Timothy pastored here as well. It is thought that the Apostle John pastored here later as well. At Ephesus, there is a place called the Tomb of John. And because Jesus asked John to take care of his mother Mary, it is believed that Mary is buried here as well. And so there's a house of Mary there as well. And I don't know if there's any proof for any of that, but that's what history says. But note that our passage says, "to the church at Ephesus write." Now, it does not say to the churches of Ephesus. In the early church, it seems there was only one church per city. Today we have denominations. And because we have denominations, we water down many things and compete one with another for many things. When a professing Christian of another church lives in sin, we don't make anything of it. He's not part of our church. It is not our business, so we think. And in most denominations, dealing with sin is hardly practiced in any particular local assembly, never mind regarding other churches. But in Ephesus, as in the other six churches mentioned in our two chapters, there was only one church per city. When Paul instructed the church of Corinth to excommunicate a sinning member, that meant all the believers of the city were to practice that excommunication. So let's consider Paul's visit to Ephesus as recorded for us in Scripture. We go to Acts chapter 19. Paul had briefly visited Ephesus on his way through to Jerusalem to keep a certain feast there, but he had promised to come back. And when he came back, he landed at Ephesus, the gateway to Asia here. And in Acts 19, we have the account of his visit to Ephesus like this. We begin in verse 1. "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' So they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' So they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. So Paul had found some believers in the midst of this very perverse and crooked city. But they were only familiar with the baptism of John. This is what I suppose. Some Jews visited Jerusalem on one of the three main feast seasons. And he heard John the Baptist preach. And he traveled back to Ephesus and started to convert people with the message of John. And now the Apostle Paul comes and tells them the rest of the story. And when they hear the whole of the gospel, they are baptized again. But what happened is what always wants to happen when the truth is preached. So we go to verse 9. But some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude. He departed from them and withdrew the disciples' reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Did I miss a page? Was that in order? Okay, so it says now they spoke evil of the way. The way was the early name for Christianity. They were the people of the way. Later they were called Christians. So Paul then finds a more private place and continues reasoning with the Jews in the school of one Tyrannus. And we do not know anything about that school. Verse 10. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, Ephesus was a very wicked city, as were most of the cities of that time. And I want you to picture this huge and ungodly city that worships Diana of the Ephesians. Listen to a quote by William Barclay. Besides being a center of religion, the temple of Artemis was also a center of crime and of immorality. The temple area possessed the right of asylum. Any criminal who had committed any crime was safe if he could reach it. The temple possessed hundreds of prostitutes attached to the temple. The mixed nature of the population, the influx of the criminal classes, and the immorality of the temple worship combined to make Ephesus a notoriously evil place. Heraclitus was one of the most famous of the ancient philosophers. These are not godly men. Listen to this. He was known as the weeping philosopher. His explanation of his own tears was that no one could live in Ephesus without weeping at the immorality which he must see on every side. This is a philosopher. Such was Ephesus, a more unpromising soil for the sowing of the seed of Christianity can hardly be imagined. And yet it was there that Christianity had some of its greatest triumphs. Are we too shy with the gospel sometimes? R.C. Trench writes, "Nowhere did the word of God find a kindlier soil and strike root more deeply or bear fairer fruits of faith and love." Well, so much did the word of God spread that not only Ephesus, but all of Asia heard. Why? Because everybody went through Ephesus. Now, verse 11. God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Picture this. Miracles are happening. The worshippers of false gods hear about this. They hear of people converting and beginning to live right. You know what happens when somebody lives right? It convicts those who live wrong. They hear one account after another. Those who travel through this central city hear the word of God. I imagine the ships that travel the ocean pass the word on to others. They say, "Have you heard what is happening at Ephesus? This wicked city." Verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists are people who cast out demons, took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were seven sons of Siva, a Jewish chief priest who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Now, you can imagine what kinds of stories this sparked, right? And what happened out of this? We go on to verse 17. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. Listen, they all heard, and fear fell on them all. When people begin to deal with sin, fear falls on those who live in sin. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Now imagine this very evil city, and truth and righteousness and godliness is manifested through the gospel. And all the Jews and Greeks who lived there heard what was happening, and fear falls on them. And the name of the Lord Jesus is magnified. It becomes larger and larger. Verse 18. And many who had believed came doing what? Confessing and telling their deeds. There's a weakness of our day. They came confessing, telling their deed. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of them all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Listen, this is what happened. Can this happen today? That's okay. It won't happen. No. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Now, we see here that repentance and confession of sin are the beginning of salvation. Verse 21. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the Christians, about the way. Note again that this commotion arose because of the way. I think we have too few commotions because of the way, yeah, where we are. But it is because of Christianity. You know, Guy Dowd, a Christian school teacher in the United States, won the Teacher of the Year award one year. And he spoke of Christians in the public school, and he said they were not recognizable as Christians, and he couldn't figure it out. And then one day it dawned on him they were undercover agents. That is a description of our modern Christianity. It may be a description of me and you. Are we undercover agents? Old colony man, summer folder man. Paul says that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But, not North America. You know why not in North America? We are undercover agents. We can't open our mouth. We are so undercover, we are not recognizable by dress, speech, actions, or business standards. Now, you could study the New Testament, and you will find that wherever the gospel went, it aroused opposition all the time. I have gone through the New Testament now at least 10 times, maybe more, and this has come through to me. Wherever the gospel went, as soon as it was there, opposition arose. And behind this opposition is one mastermind. It is Satan. And when Satan does not get upset, you can be sure there is not enough salt in the Christianity to sting him. So in Ephesus, a city Satan had a tight grip on, he was aroused by the truth of the gospel. Verse 24. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. Now just note, we have businessmen and money involved. This is where Satan gets a quick hold. Verse 25, he called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, This Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now, when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now, note what these people were interested in. Money. Just spoke to a man this week from one of our more liberal churches, and he felt one of the major problems of the church was money today. He used this prosperity. And what did these prosperous people use? Religion. Religion. The belief of the people, and that belief was wrapped up in Satan. Verse 29. So the whole city, filled with confusion, and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. That's what usually happens. Most people don't know why they're so upset. Few people have inspired old. So we have seen firsthand the confusion brought about by people who are motivated by something other than the truth, and who thus rouse up the people. And here it says most of them did not even know why they were worked up. Verse 33. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. The man they put forward to give a defense for the Christians was a Jew. And when the Ephesians found out he was a Jew, the chief problem against their false gods was this religion. Verse 34. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours. Imagine this. 2 hours. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great. 2 hours. Now, you have to hear an angry mob. First time I went to Israel, we stopped in Greece, and I heard an angry mob, and I was scared. And here they shout for 2 hours. Verse 35, and when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men," see, now it took a long time to get these guys quiet. "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple guardian of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Go now to chapter 20. After all this, Paul later determined to go to Jerusalem again, against all the advice given him wherever he went. And as he was going, when he was in Miletus, he called for the Ephesian elders, and they came down to see him. So we pick up the story as he heads back to Jerusalem in chapter 20, verse 13. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Progillium. The next day we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every place, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock from which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the flock, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Well, we fast forward 30 years to the book of Revelation, so you have to turn some pages to get to the book of Revelation. You'll be moving 30 years ahead in time. Of these seven cities of Revelation 2 and 3, Ephesus was the closest to the Isle of Patmos, where John is banished when he writes this book. It was only some 50 miles away by sea. So let's consider one reason why God chose this as one of the seven churches and the first of the seven churches. J.B. Smith, a Mennonite writer on the commentary of the book of Revelation, says, Ephesus comes from the word, so this is worth writing down. Ephesus, listen, this city was started 1,000 years before Christ, and it has this name. The meaning of the word is let go. Or allow. Hence, declension. Or relaxation. Sir William Ramsay calls Ephesus the city of change. Could preach a whole message on this. See, we have seen the beginning of this church, and in the name of this city, we may be one of the reasons the Lord chose this church to be the first. Paul wrote a letter to the Ephesians in about AD 60 to 64. Now John is writing some 30 to 35 years later, and by now, in the book of Revelation, there is a marked difference in the spiritual caliber of the church of Ephesus, which is in its second or third generation of Christianity. What was the name of Ephesus? Declension or relaxation. And what has happened in those 30 years? It has declined or relaxed in fervor for the Lord. That is the danger of every new Christian. Am I right? Every new church. Every new evangelical work. They usually start rock solid, and in 30 years they're losing it. True evangelicalism almost always is soon headed for death by hitting one of two ditches, liberalism or legalism, and it's usually liberalism. Anyone who has been around here for 40 or 50 years and stayed spiritually on track, and he or she looks about at the denominations in their own town or city, even anywhere else, can see what happens in that amount of time. Can you see it? Mm-hmm. And do you know what happened to the city of Ephesus? I'm talking about the city now, the church. Do you know how it lost its prominence as a seaport city? Anybody know? The river that flowed by it silted up the ocean bottom so that eventually they could not dredge it enough to allow ships to dock there. Little by little, silt piece by silt piece, it blocked off the ships. They dredged it and dredged it till they couldn't keep up anymore. Too many little things are allowed in. That's the problem with the church. William Barclay says, before we leave this general description of Ephesus, we may note one more thing. We have spoken of Ephesus as the great harbor of Asia. Today there is little left in Ephesus but ruins. And today Ephesus is no less than 6 miles from the sea. Silt. You ever wondered what happens to all the mud that goes down the Peace River here? The coast is now, he says, the coast is now a harborless line of sandy beach, unapproachable by ship. What was once the Gulf of Ephesus and the harbor of Ephesus is now a marsh dense with reeds. Is that a message? What happened to the city? Thousands of little pieces of silt silted up the seaport. What happened to the church? Maybe thousands of little things were let go. Declension. And change took place. This is the danger of every Christian, every church, and every evangelical work. May I ask you this morning, are you declining? No excuse for it, Daryl. No excuse. Arnold C. Cook has written a book called The Historical Drift. Must My Church Die? It was written in June of 2000. Many a church is now a marsh dense with reeds, and he shows how that happens. The church is silted in with liberalism by many, many little compromises. How much time can I go over? 10 minutes? Go to Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 once more. We're going to go to the counselor, and here we have a description of the counselor. It says, verse 1, these things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand. The speaker here, the Lord Jesus Christ, is described in a twofold way. As each of the 7 churches is addressed, some matter spoken of in chapter 1 is pointed out about that church, with the exception of the one church. And it is that aspect of the description of the Lord that is pointed out to each church that is applicable to that particular church. To the Ephesian church, he is first described as the one who holds the 7 churches in his right hand. Now the right hand is the hand of power and authority. And we notice that it is not said that the Lord holds the churches in his hands, but what? The stars. He holds the stars in his hands. And the stars are what? These angels, these messengers or pastors. I believe the messengers represent the pastors. It is the pastors that are in the Lord's hands, not the churches. The pastor, that is from a leadership perspective, the pastor has a very important task. And the pastor is in the Lord's hands. It is not the pastor who decides what is right. Am I right? It is the Lord that decides. A pastor who does not follow the Lord is in danger, for it is Jesus that is Lord of the church. Now, why would a pastor be likened to stars? I chose 7 commentaries to do most of my work, 7 books and 7 online. I've got 8 books now. And I could only find one that mentioned this particular question. Lehman Strauss, in his commentary, says the stars are his light bearers. He holds them. They derive their light and power from him. A star gives off light. Jesus said in John 9:5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. He gave off spiritual light so that a man might be and able to walk in that spiritual light. He said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have light, the light of life. Pastors are likened to stars. Listen, not to planets. Why is that? Turn to the book of Jude. Planets are not light bearers in the way stars are. You know, they only reflect light. Second, stars are, do you know something about stars? They're stationary. They don't move around. Tell you something about a pastor? Planets move around. Look at verses 12 and 13. These, talking about wicked people that have entered the church, these are spots in your feasts while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the seas, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Notice that these people serve themselves, and they are clouds carried about. A star is not carried about. They move about like clouds carried by winds. Then they are like raging waves. You ever seen raging waves? Just move and move, and there's no end of movement. Change. The church, the city of change. You see, they are moved about doctrinally. Ephesians 4:14 says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of in the church, men in the church, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But stars do not move about. You can count on them to stay in one place. So look at verse 13 in Jude. These professing Christian leaders are like wandering stars. And wandering stars that move about. Now, this is worth writing down. The word for wandering is planetes. You get the drift? Planets. Planets. You can tell we get our word planet from this moving star or planet. You see, a pastor cannot move about doctrinally. He stays in one place geographically. He must stay in one place spiritually. He must shed the pure light. Why call a pastor a star? Well, he is not a movie star. Not that kind of a star. Especially some. The task of the pastor is to gather the light given by the Word of God and reflect it to the people. And the people will reflect what he is like. The city of Ephesus was first in importance, first in position, and first in numerous other ways. And to this church it is said that the Lord holds the stars, the pastors, in his right hand. It behooved the church of Ephesus to be an example to the rest of the churches. We will find later what can happen to this church in a very short time. You see, whoever came into Asia or left by sea came to this place first and last. And so we bring this message to a close. We looked at the words to the angel. And I gave the view that this speaks of the past to the pastor of the church. Pastors have a very important task and are at the forefront of demonic onslaughts. It's worth for church members to write this down. Multitudinous are the devil's ways of derailing pastors, yet the Lord says he holds them in his hands. However, as with believers who are said to be in his hands, he never overrules the free will of man. God will not do that. For those who choose him, there is no power anywhere that can remove the believer from the Lord's hands. But that may mean, for some, martyrdom. One of the difficulties of the early church was, you know what it was? Here's the difficulty of the early church. Here's what they met about on brotherhood. Somebody has said they were a Christian, and they were said that if you do not recant by tomorrow, you're going to die, and they recanted. And then a month or so later, they're safe, and then they recant, are recanting, and they want to come back to the church. What are we going to do with them? That's the difficulty of the early church. Well, we look briefly at the history of Ephesus. It was born over 1,000 years before Christ. We saw that it was a horribly wicked city, but that the gospel took hold there with power. Many were converted. Sometimes I think we are not bold enough with this gospel we have. Try to picture these words of the book of Acts as I read them. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of them all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Can you picture this? And so a church was born in this very wicked city. Let me quote again from the writer J.B. Smith, who says, Ephesus comes from the word meaning let go or allow, hence declension. Tolerance would fit right in here, wouldn't it? Or relaxation. Sir William Ramsey says it's the city of change. Excuse me. Well, you can write those words over the North American church. Ephesus. Declension. Let go. Relax. I spoke briefly with a man from one of our town churches this past week, and I said, are you familiar with the term seeker-friendly church? No. Are you familiar with the term emergent church? No. And I asked him, as you look around the church today, do you see it getting stronger and stronger or weaker and weaker? Well, it's getting weaker and weaker. There's something's wrong somewhere. But we don't know what. We are today in an age of a declining church, and we are also in a church of change, just like Ephesus. For those who were alive 40 years ago, the church was already changing, but some of us are harking back to that time. It was better back then. We've changed from then. One word for you. Stand.